We're going to be in John chapter 9, where we have one of the most phenomenal miracles that Jesus performs, at least as the gospel writers zero in on this, which is the healing of the blind man. And what we need to do, first of all, is just go back and review for a second the narrative structure of John. Remember, we've broken John up the way the author seems to break up the book. He's got a prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and then he begins the gospel proper. Most John scholars and teachers through the centuries have recognized that there's really two main divisions in John. A lot of people have called them two different books. There's a book of signs, because John spends this part of the book showing the different signs, or the semeia is the word, that Jesus does. And they're not all miracles necessarily, but they are actions that point to his identity, who he is, and his mission, what he has come to do. And at the end of that book of signs, we have the sad realization in chapter 12 that despite the signs he did, everyone rejected him, or at least most rejected him. And so beginning in chapter 13, we have the book of exaltation, and it's called the book of exaltation because Jesus Christ begins to move to the cross, which is his ultimate exaltation with the resurrection in mind and the ascension to the Father. And so what he does beginning in chapter 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet is form a new community, which eventually becomes the church of those who will follow him and love him. And then he goes and dies for that community so that they can be with him forever. And then we have what we don't have in any other gospel, an epilogue, which cements what the mission is now for us as we go into the world to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Along with the outline, let's review very quickly the purpose of John's gospel, which he thankfully states for us very clearly in the chapter before the epilogue. Jesus did many other signs, and there's our semeia, our proclamations of his person and work, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And of course, the point here is that here are the signs that Jesus did that John shows in his gospel. And the purpose of the signs ultimately is so that we might believe, that we might embrace and receive and grab onto the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has come to do for us. And so the gospel here is largely about the signs. You remember what the seven signs are? Maybe you don't review them when the different teachers come up. You only get the review when I come up here. But I always want to ask you if you can remember what they are. What are the ones we've covered so far? Changing water to wine, that's number one. In Cana of Galilee, what's another one?
Dying 3 days later.
Okay, the sign of the destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. There's no miracle in that sign, but the Jews say, what say mayad? What sign do you show that you can do these things? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That dramatically points to the ministry of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Okay, what's another one? Raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the one coming. The one we're doing today is number 6. The climactic sign is raising Lazarus from the dead. That's chapter 11, but it's number 7 sign. Yes.
Feeding the multitudes.
Feeding the multitudes. Yes. Feeding the multitudes. John chapter 6.
Calming the storm one?
No. Here's why calming the storm is not a sign. Number one, John never calls it a sign. Number two, it's not a public thing. And remember, signs in John are always called signs by the gospel writer, and they're always public. And here was a private sign that he had done just for his disciples. Now, some writers will read that as a sign, because it's a miracle, and it does point to his identity. A lot of things that the signs do. But the way we've taken apart the gospel, we're identifying the signs only as John identifies them. Okay? Well, let's look at the whole list. You're getting most of these, but there's the water to wine in chapter 2, the clearing of the temple in chapter 2 that we talked about. Then we have the healing of the royal official's son, where he speaks the word and the son is healed from a distance. The healing of the lame man in chapter 5, which has a lot of affinities with what we will read today in John 9. The feeding of the multitude, John 6. Today, the healing of the blind man. And then, ultimately, the raising of Lazarus. And, of course, today, that's what we're going to focus on, is the healing of the blind man. And I want to focus for just a second on these signs, just to, again, just to keep the structure of the gospel in your mind. If you put all seven signs together, we have what a lot of writers have called the Cana cycle, the festival cycle, and the climactic sign. This is called the Cana cycle of signs because he turns the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. At the beginning of the healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus is back in Galilee. Meanwhile, he's gone to Jerusalem. And remember, he goes to Jerusalem several times in John. Never in any other gospel does he go to Jerusalem more than once in the way the gospel writers recount the story, except for Jesus as a little boy going to Jerusalem in Luke. But we're talking about his public ministry. And so we have the Cana cycle, where he starts in Cana of Galilee, goes down south to Jerusalem, and comes back. Then the festival cycle, where he goes down for a festival, comes back to Cana and feeds the multitudes, or not to Cana, but to the north, to the area around Galilee, and feeds the multitudes, and then goes back to a festival time with the healing of the blind man. And the context of the healing of the blind man today is in the context of the Feast of Booths, which starts all the way back in chapter 7. So 7, 8, 9, and 10 together are really one big time unit, at least in the way that John constructs it. And then finally, Jesus starts at Bethany, where he brings Lazarus to life again, and then goes to Jerusalem. And so this is what we have in chapters 1, 12 through 50. And at the end of it, of course, the multitudes reject the signs. Now, let's go ahead and read John chapter 9 and just get an appreciation for the whole narrative. And then we will unpack a little bit what's going on here. We're looking at a contrast of shepherds. And we don't get the shepherd analogy full force until we get to chapter 10 and Jesus begins to teach on what has just happened in chapter 9. But so what I'm doing is I'm actually reading back into chapter 9 what Jesus' interpretation is. But that's okay. It'll help you appreciate what is going on in his mind a little bit more as we look at the good shepherd versus the wicked shepherds. In John chapter 9, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He's never seen in his life. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said those things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man that used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Well, then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Then they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And if you remember from chapter 5, this is not a good thing in the eyes of many. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others, Pharisees, said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" Semeia. And there was a division among them. So they again said to the man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And we'll talk about what that meant in just a little bit briefly. Therefore, the parents said, he is of age, ask him. They wanted nothing to do with it. This is his thing. We don't want a part of it. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. And he said to them, give God the glory, or give glory to God, which is a way of saying, tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. Now, here's the key statement. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, it's just a common Greek verb, participle from heurisko, which means to find. In California, when they discover gold, they would yell, eureka, which is back to the Greek word heurisko. I found it. And so here we have Jesus hearing of this man being cast out and going to find this man. And Jesus found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? I mean, he had never seen him, had he? He had only seen since he came from the Pool of Siloam. He never met Jesus face to face, as it were. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Now, before we look at this chapter in some detail, I want to look at the biblical context of both these chapters, both 9 and 10. So this will serve for both the lesson this week and for next week. First of all, I want us to look at the Old Testament backdrop to these two chapters. When I say the Old Testament backdrop, we could probably find many. But here is one that is very significant, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 34. If you would please turn back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 34 and see what the author has in mind here. Ezekiel is a prophet who spoke the word of God to the exiled Jews while living in Babylon. And Ezekiel had been carried away. He was carried away when Daniel was carried away. We read all about Daniel and his prophecy. Well, Ezekiel was there too. And they were both ministering to the exiles there in Babylon. And so here's Ezekiel preaching in a foreign land at a time when, just like in Jesus' earthly ministry, God's people are being governed by a foreign power and not allowed to have a king on the throne. In Jesus' time, it was Rome. And in Ezekiel's time, they were under Babylon's control. And here the Lord pronounces judgment upon Israel's shepherds, their leaders, mainly the kings who neglected their duties and got Israel into trouble in the first place with God. But Israel's kings in the Old Testament were considered to be shepherds of their people. In fact, you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives the promise to David of his son sitting on the throne. And he says to him in 2 Samuel 7, David, I took you from tending the flocks so that you could lead my people, Israel. The kings were shepherds. But in the first century, when Israel was under Roman control, they were not allowed to have kings, and the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, were really the temple system. There's a long history here that goes to the Maccabean period as to when the kings or leaders began to take the title of priest as well. So there's a little bit of a history here that we will not get into, but it's very fascinating. But just suffice it to say that at the time of the events of John 9, the shepherds were the priests, the religious leaders in Israel. So look what the prophecy is about these priests and leaders or shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is what he calls Ezekiel, of course. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And here we see people spoken of as sheep, greatly in need of a shepherd who will care for them. But now we come to the transition in the chapter where God shows himself to be the true shepherd of his people. And here's what he promises to do. Look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the habited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And look down at verse 23 and notice what he says here. And I, he says in verse 23, will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, he's written this long after David has died. All the kings of Judah have died, and the one remaining is in exile. What does he mean? I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Because in John 9 and 10, Jesus, the son of David, came to be the shepherd of his people. He has come to gather the lost and to heal the bruised and the broken, and to feed them, and to care for them, and to be their good shepherd. And these are the actions of the true shepherd. The true shepherd is the only one who has authority to lead the sheep. And as soon as Jesus gets into John chapter 10, he's going to start teaching on the fact that he is the true shepherd compared to the other shepherds that they have in Israel. And what we see in John 9 are the contrasting actions of these two shepherds. The actions of the good shepherds who sought the sheep, cared for the sheep, healed the sheep, and the actions of the wicked, neglectful shepherds who beat up the sheep and cast him out. So that's the larger context of these chapters. Let's look for a moment at the immediate context very quickly here. I don't want to spend much time, but I just want you to get a running start as you've already gone through much of John. You'll notice that in John 9, but it will become more evident in John chapter 10, that there's a tension. There's a tension in the ministry of Jesus between himself and the Pharisees, the good shepherd and the wicked shepherds. And that tension has been growing and getting stronger. The temple authorities were outraged, remember, in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleared the temple and said, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise, and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But when Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day in John 5, breaking one of their traditional laws of the rabbis, you can't work on the Sabbath, they were incensed. And Jesus, in healing the lame man, sparked a public debate among the Jewish leaders concerning how to deal with him. And granted, Their list of what not to do on the Sabbath did not mention healing people who were lame. But in the minds of the Jewish leaders, it had to be categorized as work. And you don't do work on the Sabbath. He even told the man to take up his bed and walk away. And one of the Sabbath laws we looked at, I'm the one that actually covered this part of the John chapter 5, and we went into the teaching of it. One of the laws on the Sabbath was that you're not allowed to transport an object from one domain to another. And so he was carrying his bed from one domain to another, and that was wrong. Jesus made him do that. So John 5:16 says that they were persecuting him for this action, which means they were reviling him and shouting at him and telling him how wrong he was. So Jesus gives them an explanation, remember, in John 5. My Father is working, and I am working. Well, the rabbis had already worked it out that God obviously needs to work all the time, in a sense, because he has to sustain the universe 24/7. And so they already figured that since God owns the universe, he's not really transporting an object from one place to another if he moves anything and so forth. So God isn't really working in that sense. But when Jesus says, my Father is working today on the Sabbath, and so am I, he was making himself one with the Father. That was not the answer they were looking for. And they accused him of blasphemy. And John 5:19 says they sought to kill him. And remember, blasphemy was the charge that eventually led to his execution. So in John 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes, the fifth sign. And it sets up the narrative where he announces that if you want to come to me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It was this really intense metaphor. And a lot of his followers at that point said, this is a really hard saying. I don't know if we can put up with this. And it says from that time, a lot of his disciples went back and did not walk anymore with him. And so Jesus is not only coming into tension with the Jewish leaders, he's also losing popularity with people on the streets. So Jesus, in chapter 7, goes secretly to the Feast of Tabernacles because they're looking to kill him. And he suddenly appears teaching in the outer temple court. And he defends his action of healing the lame man on the Sabbath. He's still talking about healing the lame man on the Sabbath in John chapter 7. Defending that action. And on the last day of the feast, he invites the people, as you know. He stands up on that last day of the feast and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The pouring out of the water was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was part of their ceremony. And it might have even been at that very part of the ceremony that Jesus cried up and said, look, if you're thirsty, I'm the one to come to, and I can give you the water of eternal life. But in chapter 8, which you just finished in this study, Jesus continues to confront them with the truth of his identity, and he sounds this climactic note, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. A lot of people argue whether or not Jesus was saying he was God. They never misunderstood it one bit. Every time Jesus came around and started teaching, they were looking for stones to execute him. And they were going to execute him for blasphemy on the spot, but Jesus eludes his would-be executioners at the end of John 8, and he leaves the temple area. Now, I don't know for sure if you're looking there at chapter 9. Oh, I'm sorry, we were in Ezekiel. So turn back to John chapter 9. We don't have any kind of a time lapse noted in John. As far as we're concerned, what happens in John chapter 9 happens as Jesus is eluding the grasp of the people in the temple who want to stone him, the temple courts, and he comes out, and it says as he's passing by, he sees a man sitting there who is born blind from birth. So he's obviously away from the hubbub of what's going on in the temple, and maybe some hours have gone by, I don't know, but John doesn't give us any transition of time. This is happening at the same time. And if you look at the end of John 9, he goes right from John 9 to John 10 into his teaching. There doesn't seem to be a break there either. These are all held together. And you would think that any person in his right mind who had stirred up such controversy in the temple would say to himself, okay, I've made my point. Let's go lie low for a while and then come back and maybe teach again. But instead, Jesus does something else. He gives this other sign, this miraculous, unprecedented sign in John 9 on the Sabbath day, pushing them. And then in John 10, he stands there and says, in no uncertain terms, I and my Father are one, John 10, verse 30, I think, or 29 or 30. And they pick up stones again to stone him in John chapter 10. But Jesus eludes their grasp again, and this time it says he goes out and crosses the Jordan, and he does lie low for a while. after that. So that's what's going on in these chapters. So what does Jesus do in John 9 and 10, which continues this public controversy against him? Essentially, it's this. Jesus heals, then he seeks and finds a poor, lost sheep who had been abused by the wicked shepherds, and then he declares himself to be the good shepherd who will care for his sheep for eternity. That's what's happening in these two chapters. So with that in mind, let's go forward to look at some key features of this chapter. Okay, so breaking down chapter 9. First of all, I want us to see in verses 1 through 12, the good shepherd caring for the sheep. The good shepherd caring for the sheep. And we see the wisdom of the shepherd. Because it says, when Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, we're going to look at a little bit of deductive reasoning this morning. And the first one I want you to see here is what's going on with the disciples. Their major premise in asking this question, who sinned, is that all evil is judgment from God. If this man is suffering, or this woman over here is barren and can't have children, or this person is lame, or this person has leprosy, or go all the way back to Job, for instance, they were convinced that he had done something to offend God. Else, why would God have given him the suffering? All evil is judgment from God. The minor premise here is this man was born blind, which is an evil. And so the conclusion is his blindness must be God's judgment. The second conclusion then is he has either sinned or his parents have sinned. Now, let's think about the fact that he sinned for a second. There are ancient commentaries on the Old Testament written by the Jewish rabbis which suggest that some believed a person could sin in the womb. And so God has judgment against him. And think about it for a second. If this man sinned and he was born blind, when did his sin take place? It would have to be before birth. Some of the rabbis suggested that that could happen. It comes up, for instance, I skipped something. How did I do that? There's a secondary premise here I want to make sure you understand. Not only did they believe all evil is judgment from God, they also believed God never brings evil upon good people. Those two kind of go together. But you can see why this is a trap then. Somebody had to sin in order for this judgment or this evil to have happened. In Genesis 25:22, we have Rebekah's two children, Jacob and Esau, struggling together within her womb. And she says to the Lord, "What is happening to me?" And afterward, verse 26, it says his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So he was called Jacob, heel catcher, one who deceives, one who grasps at. And so the rabbis in teaching of this passage suggest that there was sin or struggle going on in the womb before Jacob and Esau were even born. But we can also read this out of Hosea chapter 12 if we want to. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob. He's using Jacob to stand for all of Israel because Jacob, of course, was turned to Israel. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. And you can see here how somebody could read, well, then he's sinning in the womb, and he's sinning in his manhood. Psalm 51:5 is another verse that they also often read of sinning before birth. Behold, David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so there were these teachings that the disciples could have bought into where somebody could actually sin in the womb and be charged by God and be punished by him. So either this man sinned, or what's the second option? His parents sinned. Well, let's talk about that. There is a belief that the children could be punished for the sins of the parents. Even though God specifically said that this was not going to happen. A lot of you are familiar perhaps with this passage. God says to them, "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father?" That was the Jewish thinking. But God answers, "When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die." You don't sin and then somebody else dies. It's the one who sins who dies. That's the principle. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And yet, despite this Old Testament teaching, we could see it also in Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, despite this teaching, they still had this belief that somebody had to sin, and that even the parents could have sinned, and the parents were punished by having a blind son. But the fact that the disciples assumed this shows how deep-seated the teaching of the Pharisees was, even in Jesus' day. So, what does Jesus say about this? He answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus corrects their major premise. He says, some evil is for the glory of God. That's at least what he's saying here. Some evil is for the glory of God. And Jesus knows, I am about to heal this man. Therefore, his blindness is for the glory of God. Then Jesus says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus here is referring to the urgency of his mission. The night in John is when Jesus is going to be crucified, and his earthly ministry in the sense of what he's doing up until the cross will be finished. And all he's saying here is that he and the disciples need to be busy. They're not in a hurry. They're not doing what you and I do often, which is we have all these things we want to get accomplished, so we feel like we're rushing and rushing and rushing all the time to get these things done. You don't ever see Jesus in a hurry necessarily. He's just filling up the time that God has given him with the works that God wants him to do. And so they're passing by this blind man, and the disciples just comment on him. Well, somebody sinned, that's why he's blind. Jesus says, no, that's because the works of God are going to be revealed in him. I'm going to stop and minister to this man because we need to keep on doing what the Father wants us to do. Because night is coming when the ministry will be over. And every single one of us, if we think about it, every single one of us has been put on this earth at a certain time period. On the way here this morning, my daughter piped up and for some reason said, Dad, if you could go back in time, which time period would you want to live in? She said, would you want to live in the medieval days or the 16th century or the prairie days? Well, I had a big discussion with her about the fact that those are different locations, and does she mean Europe, or does she mean the American continent, or whatever, and so it took a long time to get around to the answer. My kids hate it when they ask me a question. I chose the 16th century only because I told her if I were in Europe, I mean, I could meet John Calvin and Martin Luther, but if it were the medieval days, I'd probably die. Really soon. I was not built for the medieval days. So we had a good discussion about that. But you know what? Those people who were believers in the medieval days or the 16th century or in the prairie days, as my daughter put it, had their time periods to live in. And they had certain things that God wanted them to do. And if they were following the will of God, they were doing nothing but filling up their time with the works, with the spread of the gospel or the good works, showing forth the love of Jesus Christ that God had called them to do in their time period, and they have died and gone home to be with the Lord, and their bodies are in their graves, and now it's our turn to carry that on. And every one of us has this sense of urgency. When Jesus says the night is coming when no one can work, he's not saying that there's going to be a time where none of us can do anything. He's just saying for himself, it's just like when the night comes. Today, and with our electric lights, work doesn't stop when the sun goes down. Back then, once the sun set, you usually didn't do much work. Shepherds were an exception, by the way, and a couple of other occupations where they would still work at night, but most working stopped. People went to bed. And so that's what he's saying there. We need to do God's work as long as he's given us the energy to do it. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus, as the light, is one of the themes in John. In fact, we could look at several passages, but remember from the prologue, which as I taught that, I was trying to show you that there's so many themes in the prologue, the first 18 verses, which show up again all throughout the gospel. Not all of them, but much of them are in there. John says that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. John 3:19-21, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I have the King James Version in my head. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And Jesus will say similar things, a lot of similar things, in John 11 and in John 12. And think about it for a second. He's going to heal a blind man. Talk about a sign which dramatically portrays Jesus as light coming into the world, piercing the darkness so that people can see the truth. And when he heals the man's blindness, what we see is the compassion of the shepherd, the compassion of the shepherd. And we see the action here in verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I want to comment on two items here. Number one, Jesus using mud to heal the man's blindness. I did a little study because I was curious about the times that Jesus has healed blindness in the Gospels. I think I can identify six specific times besides the times it mentions Jesus in general healing all kinds of diseases, including blindness, where it doesn't say how he healed. Besides all of those, there are specific times, and I just put these in canonical order, starting with Matthew and going through John. But there are two times where he healed two blind men by touching their eyes. They're both in Matthew, different times. So it seems like a similar event, but it's a different event. And then there's a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and when Jesus casts out the demon, the blindness goes away along with the muteness. There's a blind man in Mark 8 where Jesus actually spits on the man's eyes and lays hands on him twice. This is the story, if you remember, where Jesus spits on his eyes and puts his hands over his eyes and he says, can you see now? And he says, well, I see men like trees walking. In other words, his vision was blurry. Couldn't Jesus heal him all the way? There's a great discussion there. But I think at the end of it, Jesus probably was trying to suggest to his disciples in the context of how their faith had been very weak and dim. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But he laid hands on twice, and after he laid his hands on twice, the man could see clearly. Then in Mark, we actually have the name of this man who was blind, and the same story is in Luke without his name, Bartimaeus. And Jesus says, be healed, or he says, go and see. He just says something, and the man can see. And then in John 9, of course, Jesus stops to make mud with his saliva and his anoints his eyes. Now, let me just throw out this question for you. Why did Jesus heal the man this way? Okay, how?
By saying he mixed the mud, he actually did something. If he spoke it, then there would be an easier way to say, well, how do you know it was him? Whatever. But the fact that Jesus actually put his hands on his eyes.
So in other words, by taking time to do a physical action,
it helped
be able to say, yes, he really did something. It really was Jesus who anointed my eyes. Even though he sent him all the way to the pool, and he didn't see until he was at the pool without Jesus. Jesus made him do this action or whatever. Okay? All right? What else? Go ahead, Jonathan.
One thought is that him reaching out and making something out of the clay is reminiscent of God the Father when he made man in the first place, creating him. Mm-hmm. Now the Lord Jesus is recreating out of mud this man's sight.
Okay. Okay. Good. 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 Yeah. Go ahead, Jerry.
The man had to show faith.
Okay.
He had faith that what Jesus did was going to heal him, so he walked to the pool.
In this instance, the man had something to do as well, besides Jesus just saying something or doing something to him. This is the only time where he just had to go and do something. Of course, I think in some of the other instances, they at least had to have faith. And we don't see that every time, but we do have it suggested in Bartimaeus, because Jesus, I believe, says, according to your faith, When they believed, often they were healed. Okay? Anything else? Yes?
Appeared to be medicinal.
Okay, appeared to be medicinal, which means what then? So what?
He was medically treating him.
Okay.
They might have, interpreted as such.
What's the significance of that? See, that's why kids hate it when I ask questions, when they ask me questions. I want to ask another question. There is a significance of that, I think. Chris?
Maybe it gave people an out. Like, oh, it was the pool that did, you know. Or.
Okay. Larry?
Well, if you've ever had grit in your eyes, it was a miracle that just washing them cleaned that out.
Yeah, washing the. Yeah, it seems like Jesus was doing something worse to the man, doesn't it? Okay? All right? Okay, let me throw something else out at you, all right, in all these things. I think, even though there may be some spiritual significance and some theological significance to this, all right, I think that one of the reasons Jesus is doing this is he's making certain that they know he has broken their Sabbath law. First, the Sabbath laws state that a non-threatening illness was not to be treated on the Sabbath. Remember one of the Gospels where the Pharisees say, look, there's six more days when you could have healed him. Why didn't you heal him on one of those days? Sunday through Friday is the day you heal people, he might say today. Sabbath is Saturday, remember. So if it can wait, it should wait. That's what the law states. Second, Jesus spit in the dirt and made clay, so he kneaded the mud, which breaks the 10th category of work prohibited on the Sabbath. I read you all 39 categories when I went over John chapter 5. The 10th category of work prohibited on the Sabbath is that you're not supposed to knead anything, like dough or anything. And he was breaking the law about preparing medicines, which is covered under the 8th category of work, which prohibits grinding. Medicines were often ground. You had to beat them out and then mix them with water a little bit. To use them. In fact, there's even a debate in the Jewish law about whether or not it is work to put a drop of wine in your eye. Wine could often bring moisture and some healing to an eye. And there was a debate about whether or not you could put a drop of water in your eye. And one of the rabbis said, well, you can sprinkle your eye closed with wine and then open it. And if the wine happens to dip in, that's okay. But you can't actually put it in your eye on the Sabbath. And that's work. By the way, if you start researching some of this stuff, it's really fascinating. But it's also really sad because you know that Jewish people today still debate about how to follow all these laws in our technological age. And you can read online all these things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath if you're a Jew. Today, an application of all of these categories of what work is on the Sabbath. And thirdly, I can't prove this, but it seems to me that by asking the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, Jesus may also have been asking the man to break the Sabbath law, which prohibited you from walking more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. You know the phrase, a Sabbath day's journey? That just means 1,000 yards, because that's as much as they were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Jesus did the same thing when he told the man, take up your bed and walk. He was actually breaking the Sabbath by doing that. And here, if he was near the temple complex and he went to the pool of Siloam, that would have been less than 1,000 yards. But if he would have done that and come back, that may have been over 1,000 yards. I don't know. But I'm thinking that Jesus somehow is punctuating this action so that nobody misses it. And by the way, it was also believed that the saliva of the firstborn had healing properties. That was a common idea back then. I don't know if that has anything to do with it either. So the first thing is Jesus anointing him with this mud. And it comes up again and again. It's not that just he does it and it's never mentioned in the text. Two or three times in the man's story, he says, he made mud, he anointed my eyes, I washed, I came seeing. The process of all this is very important in the narrative for some reason. And it may be to highlight the fact that Jesus has, in doing this miracle, broken one of their Sabbath laws. There's another thing I want to talk about, though. It's Jesus sending into the pool of Siloam. And John actually says, which means sent. And he obviously wants us to make a connection here because he took the time to translate the word. And all throughout John, Jesus is the sent one from God. John 5:23, John 6, John 7. And there are other references as well, but those there's a lot of references there in those chapters about Jesus Christ being sent from God. He is ektheu. He is from God often in the Gospel of John. So John wants us to recognize, I think, an allegorical connection between the man's healing and Jesus, who is the sent one from God to heal him. But I also want to make an archaeological note here, which I think is significant. Since the Enlightenment, critical scholars, if you've studied history of biblical interpretation, have tried to tear down the idea that our Bible is divine and that it's just any other human book written by various human authors and so forth. And toward the end of the 18th century, 1790, 1792, there were certain scholars that began to question the authorship of John. They began to question his historicity. One of the old church fathers, and it's recorded in Eusebius, actually calls John a spiritual gospel. And they milked that for all it's worth and said, well, what he's saying is that John's not real. It's not historical. These are just stories about Jesus that didn't really happen. I mean, notice most of them are not in the other gospels, right? They're stories about Jesus that never really happened, but John is trying to make a spiritual point about Jesus. So he's making up all of these things. And one of the perfect examples they use as a case in point is that they didn't believe there was really a pool of Siloam. It's not mentioned in any of their Gospels, and no one in modern times knew where the pool of Siloam may lay hidden under modern Jerusalem. Now, this was the supposed pool of Siloam. It was discovered in the 1800s, and archaeologists unearthed what they claimed to be this pool at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a long story, but Hezekiah, during his day at least, they were feared a siege of Jerusalem, and they wanted to supply a water source inside the city so that they could be surrounded by their enemy and not have to go outside to the springs to get water. Jerusalem had no river running through it like a lot of the other cities did. It was a matter of strategy that they would build a city with a river running through it. That's why in the psalm it says, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. God is in her. God was her river. God was her sustenance of Jerusalem. A wonderful psalm. But in Hezekiah's day, they took the Gihon spring and they diverted it so it would go into the city through Hezekiah's tunnel. And they found this pool at the upper end of Hezekiah's tunnel. Well, the trouble was that this pool of Siloam that was discovered in the 19th century was actually a pool that was constructed in the 6th century AD during the rise of the Christian era. The Empress Eudoxia paid money for a reconstruction of the pool of Siloam on that site because they believed it to be the site of the pool. So scholars always said, no, that's just a reconstruction by a later person. This has no historical value. This is not the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam never existed. So this is what you would see if you visited Jerusalem today. This is that. This is the modern snapshot of that picture of that dig here, and I think it's reversed actually. But you see some of the columns that they left in there, and then that's I believe the gate there to Hezekiah's tunnel, which they apparently don't want people walking in at that point. And that's what you would see. But in 2004, they were digging to repair the piping under the streets of Jerusalem at the lower end of Hezekiah's tunnel, and they discovered these stone steps leading down to somewhere. And they couldn't figure out what they were. And they began to dig, and they began to unearth, and eventually they started uncovering this elaborate pool that nobody ever knew was there before. Because what they found in the plaster of this pool down at the bottom were 4 coins that they say were either put there intentionally or accidentally dropped, that dated to the time period of Alexander Janius. Now, he was one of the kings who ruled the Jews, if you know your history here, before Pompey came in 63 BC and took over Jerusalem. And so he's reigning in the late 1st century BC. And this would have been when the pool was constructed because the coins are in the plaster. In the dirt that was filled in, they found coins that dated in the 4 years before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which means that the pool was filled in and destroyed when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in the rebellion that ended with the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. And so everybody says, this has to be the pool of Siloam that everybody's talking about. And it is exactly the same place they would expect to find it, reading all of Old Testament and New Testament history. So if you go there today, you'll see these steps leading down to this pool. And they've gotten as far as they can without ruining some of the city. If people would just, you know, get out of their homes and move their buildings in cities across the world, we'd find so much more stuff. But you know, people are really selfish that way. And so we can't see the rest of the Pool of Siloam. But here is a model of it, and this is what they think it looks like. Notice at the top here, this would be where the temple complex is. There's the actual temple, where inside you have the inner court and the outer court at that time. That's Herod's temple that was still undergoing renovation, even when it was destroyed in 70 AD. And if the healing of the blind man happened somewhere as Jesus was coming out of the temple, it may have been over here, and that he would have had to come all the way down to the Pool of Siloam and wash, and then come back toward the temple area to meet Jesus again. So that sort of shows you a little bit of what's going on there in this whole action of Jesus healing the blind man. And then you have there the healing of the sheep, which is verses 8 through 12. And this is just everybody saying, what happened? Can this really... can you imagine it? Somebody who is born blind all of a sudden can see? How can you see? You must not be that man. You look like him. No, I really am he. Well, who healed you? A man named Jesus anointed my eyes and he healed me. Well, where is he? Show me him. I want to see him. I want to check this out for myself. You can imagine the disbelief, because it was such an amazing event. And here is what then begins the second major unit of thought in this chapter. Jesus, the good shepherd, has dealt with the man. Now the Pharisees, who will show themselves to be the wicked shepherds, when all is said and done, have an opportunity to deal with the man. Any questions you have at this point about anything or anything that might have come up in it? Go ahead.
Well, I was waiting to hear about the why in the world his parents witnessed it. All I know is he can see and be all excited about it. I mean, as a mom, I would have said, this is what happened and what's your problem with it? But you said that they didn't because of, and you were going to tell us.
Well, imagine, and this I will talk about it a little later, but since we won't get there this morning. You can imagine, let's say for a second that Bethany Bible Church is the only show going in town when it comes to meeting with the people of God, hearing the Word of God read, fellowshipping with God's people, having people pray for you. You know, knowing other people that know the Lord. And not only that, in your community, it was a really respectable thing that you would go to that church. Now, we don't have that anymore in our culture, it's sad to say. But it used to be, in early America, you would be a member of a church and you were like looked down upon if you didn't, go to that church and at least show up, and go to the service and this kind of thing. Even people today, if they don't go any other time, they go on Easter Sunday because it's a special thing. It's a traditional thing. So imagine that by opening your mouth and aligning yourself at all, giving your religious leaders the idea that you somehow supported this man, you're going to be totally excommunicated from that church and you're going to be ostracized from your society. That is the risk they were taking. Because he even notes, John answers this question for us because he knows it will come up in people's minds. Well, wouldn't his parents say, wow, praise the Lord, you're healed, and say, well, fooey on you, Pharisees. we're gonna go with this man. No, they govern people with fear in that culture. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he meant that. The Pharisees would put these heavy burdens upon people and control them and make them think that they had to do all these things in order to have this favor with God. And Jesus came to liberate them from that. And so his parents, for fear, John explains, said, well, he is of age, ask him. When they got home, they probably rejoiced and so forth. But in this setting, they were unwilling to publicly, align themselves with him. And we can fault them for that, but that probably is the best explanation because John gives it to us right in the text.
Uh-huh. On this subject of guilt, what had the Pharisees done with this matter of all have sinned? There are none good, not one. That's almost totally overlooked in that discussion, it seems to me. And the other thing is, could there be some connection with the mud on the eyes with Genesis 2, where Adam himself, the first man, was made of mud?
Yeah, well, that's what Jonathan was mentioning as well. And yes, there very well could be that. As far as all have sinned, I would love to read into the theology a little bit and see what a really, really good answer for that would be. But I can say at least this, that the Pharisees were trying as hard as they could to live exactly the letter of the law. And they thought that because they were of Moses and that they were the children of Abraham and they were following God's law as hard as they could, they sort of got a pass in all these things. And they actually would look down on people who had maladies in their lives and say, well, obviously they must not be following the law like we are. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen. Notice the prayer of the Pharisee who goes in the temple, right? Lord, I thank you that I am not as, what? Other men, other people. Extortioners, unjust, even as this publican. And Jesus said, it's not what's going on. He's not the righteous one. The publican is the righteous one. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He wouldn't even show the normal posture of prayer. He was that humiliated. And he simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that one is the one who went down to his house justified. And so you see this all throughout the Gospels. And I think it's they had an elevated view of their own righteousness, I think, more than the fact that they had not sinned. Question over here, Dan?
Yeah, I was thinking that when they asked the man who healed his eyes, he said he didn't know, because when Jesus placed him on him, he didn't see him. He told him to go down, so he's walking down there. He didn't see who did it.
Right, right.
He had no idea.
Yes, who is he? He obviously didn't recognize his voice.
Yeah.
He says, I'm him. Oh, you're the one. And immediately he worshiped Christ. And what we see there, remember, and I'll just close with this, is remember all throughout John is the only gospel that's written after the temple is destroyed. All throughout John is saying, look, here are all these festivals. Here are all these ways that through the Mosaic Law, you were told to find your place and your fellowship with God. Now your temple's gone. What are you going to do? You don't need that anymore. You have Jesus Christ. And here's the man who's excommunicated dramatically from the synagogue fellowship, from his fellowship in the temple. And where would we find him but at the feet of Jesus worshiping? And that's what John is saying in the gospel. Here is what all we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week as we continue studying through John. Thank you very much for your good attention this morning.